Well, we had a real fine feast of unleavened bread, and here we are just 3 days later, back in the Sabbath again. So I'm glad to be back here. I thought I would be tired and worn out, but I wasn't. I woke up this morning, felt pretty good, and all ready to go. So I'm glad we're here and going to have services. And so let's take advantage of this Sabbath, and let's 16 in the book of John. I see a lot of you are already there. I thought that when I originally had finished chapter 15 and I ended up with a half a tape, that I could probably get chapter 16 on the half a tape, but as it ended up, I didn't do it. And there's a whole lot more here in chapter 16 than you might anticipate. There's just an awful lot here. And I want to bring you a couple interesting things, that some are current, some are past, about how it is with the church of God. So let's pick it up here, John 16 and verse 1, where Jesus said, "These things I've spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time comes that whosoever kills you will think that he does God service." Now, we all know the story of the Apostle Paul. We all know what he did and how he did it. Let's go back. Let's just look back here in the book of Acts, and let's see how the Apostle Paul did it, because I think we're going to be surprised, the organization that the Jews had and have. Now, there's an organization today called the Jewish World Congress. I've never been able to figure out what it is, but they do meet every year and periodically, and they have a plan and they have an agenda. And then I remember Ed brought up to us about how that the Orthodox Jews in the Holy Land today are trying to kick out all Sabbath and Holy Day keeping Christians. And they do it on an organized basis. Here, Acts 9 and verse 1. This is the only one I'm going to touch on right here. This particular time, there are many other areas. I think maybe I'll touch on one other scripture in just a little bit, but there are many other areas that we can cover, but I want to save that for a later date. "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest." Now, you need to understand, the Jews always work by authority, so he went to the high priest. Who was this high priest? He was the same one that what? Condemned Jesus. Caiaphas and Annas, and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So that was quite a bit of authority. Now, I don't think we have comprehended or understood the hatred that the Jews had toward Christianity. So here in this book by Samuel Bakayoko, Anti-Judaism and the Origin of Sunday, and you might have Anti-Christianism and the Origin of Sunday would be also a good title. Let's see. Let's pick it up here on page 18. The hostility of the Jews toward Christians in the New Testament. The New Testament is not anti-Semitic, since it describes the fratricidal struggle of two branches of the same Jewish people. And then it tells a little bit about the Acts of the Apostles and how that the Jews, one group, the apostles, were preaching the good news. In fact, they were announcing boldly to the people that Christ, whom the chiefs of the people had sentenced to death, was a Messiah, that God raised him from the dead. And that it was in his name that they were performing miracles and announcing salvation. Some Jews responded to the preaching of the apostles and believed that Jesus was the promised Messiah. The majority, however, not only resisted their words, but employed all the means at their disposal to hinder the spreading of the new religion. Paul saw in the hostility of the Jews toward the Christians the prolongation of a historical attitude which they had already shown anciently toward the prophets and more recently toward Christ. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians, the second chapter. Let's just read one scripture here of the Apostle Paul writing. Now, this is Jew writing against a Jew, so we won't classify this as anti-Semitism. 1 Thessalonians, the second chapter, and let's pick it up here in verse 10. And you are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we have behaved ourselves among you that believe. And you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his children, and that you should walk worthy of God who has called you unto his kingdom and glory. And for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because you received the word of God which you heard of us. You received it not as the word of men, but as in truth the word of God, which effectively works also in you that believe. For you, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which are in Judea, which are in Christ. And you also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, whom they both killed, the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they pleased not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath is come upon them unto the uttermost. So this tells a little bit about the problems and difficulties that they had, and it, true to the prophecy that Jesus said, yes, the time comes when they will kill you, when they will drive you out of the synagogues. Now, let me read just a little bit more here. Page 26 tells a little bit about what happened later, and especially after the invasion of the Romans in 70 AD and the destruction of the temple. They blamed that on the Christian Jews. That is part of the story of what the non-Messianic Jews believe, that because of what they were doing. And so here's what was accomplished here. Okay, Festus. Remember Festus? How that Paul told Festus this wasn't done in a corner. We read that a couple weeks ago. And Albius was but upon the road, so he assembled. Now, who's this? Yeah, Josephus records this. So he assembled. This is another high priest, Annas. Okay. No, let's go back. The Jewish historian Josephus informs us that the high priest, Hanan, who succeeded his father at his death, was a bold man in his temper and very insolent. He also was of the sect of the Sadducees, who were very religious and or rigid, rather, in judging offenders above all the rest of the Jews, as we have already observed. When, therefore, Annas was of this disposition, he thought he had now a proper opportunity to exercise his authority. Festus was dead, and Albinus was but upon the road. So he assembled the Sanhedrin of judges and brought before them the brother of Jesus, who is called Christ, whose name was James, and some others. And when they had formed an accusation against them as breakers of the law, he delivered them to be stoned. So part of the destruction of Jerusalem came because of the killing of James. After the martyrdom of James, the city was controlled by the extremist party, who was anti-Roman and anti-Christian, and who made life extremely difficult for the Christians. The Jewish Christians, warned by a prophecy according to Eusebius, abandoned the city and withdrew to Pella, a city in the region of Perea. The exodus of the Jewish Christians from Jerusalem marks a historical break with the relationship of the Jews, and it had consequences for the church in Jerusalem, and that was the last link between the temple and the Christians. Down to the end, they loved the magnificent structure, its ceremonies, its memories, and now there remained not a stone upon a stone. God had warned them of it, and this Exodus finally alienated Jewish opinion from them. They had abandoned Jerusalem in the hour of its greatest tribulation. Their faith was then not as of their nation, but they were seeking their salvation elsewhere. All the Jewish Christians had to go someplace else. Now, then one of the historians poses this question and suggests that 70 might be the decisive year in which that occurred. Now, let me go over to page 34 and 35, and we will see what took place in the synagogues. Okay, here on page 34. With the destruction of Jerusalem and a reconstitution of the Sanhedrin at Jamnia, under the presidency of the rabbis instead of the priests, there began a new phase of hostility toward Christians. From open and coercive persecution, we now pass to more subtle and sophisticated means. Then it talks about what happened here in the one of the things they had to say in the synagogue. When they would come in to the synagogue, they would stand up to read, or they would teach, or they would recite a prayer. There are two different things here. And here's part of the, yes, this is Marshall Simon reports the Palestinian text of the curse. Now, they would have to come into the synagogue and curse the Christians and curse Christ. Now, let's go to the last part of the, let me check it here. I think it's either 1st or 2nd Corinthians. Let me check just a second. Okay, here it is, 1 Corinthians 12. And verse 3, wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. And I never could figure out how that could ever be done in a church. You know, we couldn't conceive of coming into church and hearing someone call Jesus accursed by the Spirit of God. But apparently the Jews were claiming they had the Spirit of God, they had the true religion, and they were in fact cursing Jesus by the Spirit of God. Okay? So that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Spirit. Okay, now, let me read this part of this prayer that the Jews were required to say. And this is from the... Yes, this is against the minim, and it's the 12th benediction. It is called Bikra Ha Minim. May the apostate have not any hope. So that's referring to Christians. They were called apostates. Any Jew that would leave Judaism was called an apostate. Okay, and they had to recite this. May the apostate not have any hope, and may the empire of pride be rooted up promptly in our days. May the Nazarenes and the Minim perish in an instant, and may they all be erased from the book of life, that they may not be counted among the righteous. Blessed be you, O God, who brings down the proud. Now we're going to see that you know, what God has done, and he's brought a lot of this back right upon the Jews. You know, what does the scripture say? As you sow, so shall you reap. And we're going to see that perhaps, not perhaps, but we're going to see directly that the highest and primary sin is denying Jesus. The very highest and primary sin is not believing in Jesus. We'll see that. Okay. Now let me catch another reference here. Just a second. And here is what was said in the synagogues three times daily in all the synagogues under the name of the Nazarenes, you curse the name of the Christians. The Talmud states very clearly, whenever someone made a mistake in any benediction, he was allowed to continue. But if it had to do with the benediction of the Minim, he was to be called back to the place where he was as a min. Now, I don't know exactly what that means. Okay. There would not have been any reason for the prohibiting of the participation of Jewish Christians in the services of the synagogue if these had not been present in the meeting. This ban from the synagogue indicates, on one hand, the presence of Jewish Christians in our meetings, and on the other hand, that the Jewish Christians, in a spirit of disagreement about the Messiah, still considered themselves essentially Jews. The fact that the recitation of the set formula was introduced to identify them would seem to indicate that they evidently behaved as ordinary members, but from now, the separation became inevitable, and subsequent events would accelerate that process. And then here's the persecution during the Bar Kokhba revolution. In the recent Jewish war, Bar Kokhba, the leader of the Jewish uprising, ordered that only Christians should be subjected to dreadful torments unless they renounce and blaspheme Jesus. So they really put the pressure on them to do it, and it really is something how this was brought about. And there was a cruel and massive persecution followed the Bar Kokhba revolution. And so this prophecy that Jesus gave in John the 16th chapter, that they would be put out of the synagogues, and yes, the time would come when they were killed, that they would be said of them that they were doing God's service. Well, that's exactly what Paul was doing. I'm doing God's service. I get the orders from the high priest. He represents God. Same thing when there was a Bar Kokhba revolution. And now we're going to see today, we'll get persecution from both sides. We will get it from the Christians, so-called, on one hand, and from the Jews, so-called, on the other hand. This was right in today's paper. Vatican takes stand against religious cults. So we're having again a revival. What happens when any religion comes to the point of being corrupted beyond what the old-timers would like to have it, or what the very conservative would like to have it? You have a radical revival, don't you? Didn't that happen in Iran? We're getting too westernized. We're not following Mohammed. So they have a radical rising. Okay, when you have a radical rising, then you also have a separation too. What happened when there was the Inquisition? The Inquisition reigned for what, 150 years? And that was to stamp out all heresy? And the result of that was the Protestant Reformation. They revolted out of that corruption and cruelty. Now it's going to start back again, little by little. Vatican takes stand against religious cults. We would be called a religious cult. Now maybe this will give us a little broader understanding that maybe God is laying the groundwork by having smaller groups so that there won't be so many people hurt and killed. Remember, there was a prophecy that the Christians should leave Jerusalem before its destruction. And that's well recorded. They went to Pella. Then 2 years later, 3 years later, came the invasion in Jerusalem. Right now, we're no offense to the world. They don't know who we are. We all come from here and some from there, and we drive our cars, and we come here, and we meet in the bank. The bank doesn't know us. We present no problem to them. So it keeps us undercover, and it keeps us under wraps from exposure. Now, this is from Vatican City. The Vatican on Friday exhorted Roman Catholic priests worldwide to work against the proliferation of religious sects and cults that win converts through brainwashing, sexual enticement, and separation from family and society. Now, it sounds like a good cause. We'll get rid of the Rajneesh. See? That's always how Satan does it. He gets it under the guise of doing good. And since we can't control these people, they are worthy of death. And we are becoming what? More of a worthy of death, bloodthirsty society because of all the liberalism. You see? It can all fit together. And especially when they tell people that the worst thing you could do is Judaize, which to them means keeping the Sabbath, etc. Okay? So it's all Catholic priests worldwide. That's an awful busy army. In its first comprehensive analysis of the subject, the Vatican said, local Roman Catholic churches around the world view as a serious matter the inroads made by such groups, including some with Christian roots. Now that puts us right smack there, because all we have to do is preach about what it says in Hislop's The Two Babylons, or the Babylon Mystery Religion, or to say the Pope is a representative of Satan the devil, say that anyone who worships Mary is committing idolatry. Isn't that right? Sure is right. 17-page study said sects and cults are too divisive to be defined simply and clearly. So that gives them an open determination. They make their own determination. Now you see, it hasn't started yet, but you tie that together with some of these other things. Now, Jerry Falwell's, Christian Anti-Defamation League, and then you have the Jews kicking the Sabbath and Holy Day, keeping Christians out of the Holy Land. You have the Jews who hate Christians anyway, and it's worse to them. They don't care if they're Catholic, so-called Christians. Those are heathen worshiping idols. We know who they are. We can put up with them. But Sabbath keeping, non-idolatry, holy day keeping, clean food believing. See, we're in a different category here. But a Vatican official told Associated Press that Reverend Sun Myung Moon's Unification Church and the Fundamentalist Evangelism denominations active in the United States are among those winning converts from Catholics. We are not condemning anyone. They wish they could. They don't have the power. They want to, but they just don't have the power yet. Rather, we want to analyze why they, the sects, are succeeding. Some groups have used such techniques as brainwashing, sexual enticement, monetary gifts, or promises of bodily healing to win followers. What's going to happen then? You know what's going to happen. That's why God is not causing all kinds of miracles yet. When it does happen, it's going to set all their teeth on edge. They aren't going to be able to stand it. And this is a document that was drawn up by four Vatican offices. The Vatican does not use the term sect or cult to describe mainline Protestant churches, which it calls communions or sister churches. Shades of Revelation 17. What did it say that the woman was drunk on? The blood of the saints. It's coming. So this warning to the disciples here in John 16, right at the beginning of their ministry, is going to apply to us even in this end day. And we know that Revelation 6 chapter with the fifth seal, that there's going to be a martyrdom of saints again. Well, frankly, as we see this coming, I'm kind of glad we're not out here just, in a glass house for everyone to see what we're doing. I'm not going to stand up and say, yay, Lord, I'm the great courageous. I'm going to kind of sneak around behind the scenes and get out of the way here. I'm not going to, if God wants me to do something different than that, that's fine. But I'm not going to lay myself out for the sake of all of these nuts and fanatics. Okay, let's go back to John 16. They shall put you out of the synagogues, yea, the time comes that whosoever kills you will think that he does God service. And that will be to the so-called Jewish God, to the so-called Muslim God, and to the so-called Catholic God, but not to the true God. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. Now we're going to see what it is to know God. How do you know God? Let me just ask you a couple questions. How do you know God? All of those. We know God through His blessings. We know God through His Word. We know God through the holy days. We know God through the Passover. We know God through healing. All of these many, many different things. Yes, through correction and chastisement. Yes, indeed. Yes, that's what Job said. Now my eye sees. Okay. Now I. Oh yes, and from the creation. That's correct. You can just remember Romans 1 and verse 19 that they are without excuse because God has shown it to them by the things which He has created. But that doesn't mean you know God. There are people who are acquainted with the fact that, well, God has created everything. And in this case, let's use the Jews. They say they know the God of the Old Testament, but they really don't know the God of the Old Testament. Okay? That's right, because God calls us. Okay, let's look at three main things from which then everything else falls. Okay? Let's go to 1 John. And, of course, remember the sermon I gave? If you have that old sermon tape that I gave, Feast of Tabernacles, what, 2 years ago? What the book of John teaches us to know? Okay, here's part of it. 1 John, the 4th chapter. 1 John, the 4th chapter. And the first way we know that we know God is we love God. That's the first way we know God. Okay, 1 John, the 4th chapter. Let's pick it up here in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loves is begotten of God and knows God. You know God. He that loves not knows not God, for God is love. So if you love God, of course, there are a couple other things which tell us it's the right God. So if you love God, you know God. It says it very clearly. And if you don't love God, you don't know God. Okay, let's just read a couple more verses here. Verse 9. And in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And I'll just have to say, this last Holy Day, I sure felt that just as clear and fantastic as could be. This last Holy Day was really marvelous. I enjoyed it. I hated to get up and go. I could have stayed there. Well, I don't know, wouldn't want to invite myself and stay all night, but, you know, could have stayed there a whole lot longer. Okay? So we love God. All right? Now, let's go to chapter 3 and verse 24, and I want to cover the last sentence of verse 24, the last half of chapter 3 and verse 24. We'll come back and get the first half of it in just a minute. And hereby we know that He abides in us. Now, if we know Christ abides in us, right? Then we know God. And hereby we know that He abides in us by the Spirit which He has given us. So number one is we love God and God loves us. Number two, He has given us of His Spirit, and we know that we have His Spirit in us. Number three, then, is keeping His commandments. You love God, you have His Spirit, you keep His commandments. Now, the first part of verse 24. He that keeps His commandments dwells in Him, and He in him. Now let's just turn the page back to chapter 2. Chapter 2, and these are very basic scriptures. Chapter 2 and verse 3. And hereby we know that we know Him. So we have to come to a point that we know God. No doubt. Absolutely no doubt. And hereby we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. Now remember what we covered in chapter 14? If you love me, keep my commandments. The one who is loving me and keeping my words, the Father will be loving, and we will come to him and make our abode. Okay, see how that all ties in? That's why John is such a fantastic book. Between the Gospel of John and 1 John, it is absolutely incredible the way it all comes together. Okay, verse 4. Anyone who says that, I know him and keeps not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So that is the acid test just on a visual basis or out of your mouth. You can't walk up to someone and say, oh, I can tell you don't have the Spirit of God. I mean, you can't look into their mind to see whether they do or not. But you can observe whether they keep the commandments of God or not. And anyone who loves God will really want to be keeping his commandments. And if they find that they're not keeping the commandments or something they should do, they say, oh, yeah, well, I never knew that. I'll do it right away. Then you know that they are at least have some kind of relationship with God. Okay? But let's see what else you have to tie together with this. He that says, I know him, and keeps not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whosoever keeps his word. Now that ties right in with John 14 again. The word of God, the sayings of God. In him verily is the love of God perfected. So that is used to exclude. See, we have two things that Paul is excluding. Those who claim to be Christians but didn't keep the commandments of God. Those Jews who claim to keep the commandments of God but do not have the love of God perfected in them. Because Jesus said of the Pharisees, I know you that you have not the love of God in you. So there are two groups excluded here. But whosoever keeps his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected, and hereby we know that we are in him. He that says he abides in him ought himself also so to walk even as he walked. So those are the main key things which show us that we know God. Now let's turn back to chapter 5 and verse 13. And then the number fourth one is to believe in Jesus Christ. Chapter 5 and verse 13. And these things I write unto you that you believe on the name of the Son of God, and that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Now we're going to see how important this belief is. Let's go back to chapter 16 of the Gospel of John. Very important. And I think that if we can just bring to mind what we brought out during the Feast of Unleavened Bread about what God did, what Jesus really represented, how much God gave of himself so that Christ could be our Savior. Okay? Now let's pick it up here in verse 4, and we'll continue on. But these things I've told you, that when the time shall come, you remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. And now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I've said these things, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. Now, the Comforter is in the masculine tense, Parakletos, but that does not necessarily mean it is a person. I'm sure we've all gone through that many times and understand that. Verse 8, and when it is come, it will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. And then he explains it even further. Verse 9, of sin, because they believe not on me. Now we're going to find that is one of the greatest sins that can be. Jesus just labeled it as sin. And the Holy Spirit convicts the world because it didn't believe. And that's why it's so tough on the Jews. I feel sorry for them. Poor Jews, they had the blessing of Abraham, which gives them always a little glimmer of hope, and then the curse of rejecting Jesus comes back on them time and time and time and time again. And there it is right there. Not only that, how about the Muslims? You know, how about the Buddhists? They don't believe. That is the greatest sin. See, if you don't believe that Jesus is the Christ, you have nothing to do with God. You can go back to John 3:16. And again, we can draw more out of it. It says, whosoever believes on him shall have everlasting life. But if you believe not, you are condemned already. So Jesus points out that this is a tremendous sin. All right, let's look at some of the things that are sin. We know what? Sin is, everybody, the transgression of the law, 1 John 3:4. Correct? That is defining one kind of sin. All right, Romans 14:23. Anyone remember that? Romans 14:23. It defines another category of sin. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So there's another category of sin. And then whosoever believes not on Jesus is another greater category of sin. Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would reprove the world of sin because they believed not on him. Now that's a tremendously powerful statement. So that's why it is impossible for an agnostic or an atheist or anyone who does not know Jesus Christ, it's impossible for them to please God. They cannot do it because they don't understand what Jesus did. They don't understand what God did for them and won't accept the tremendous sacrifice of Christ. And I think if we really let these things soak in deeply, I think that within a year we're going to, because these things come along, you know, just like understanding about grace. But when we really let that sink in deeply, what God did through Jesus Christ, I think that in a year we're going to, I'm not setting any time limit or anything, but I know it is more meaningful to me, and I've listened to the tapes a couple of times so that I make sure that I really understand what it is that I preached. But it's more meaningful to me that the great God who created the vastness of the universe would do this for all of humankind. And then for God to prove it to the world, and then especially to the Jews, didn't believe on him. That is a sin. Okay, let's look at a couple other things where it's talking about believing. John 6:29. Now we've heard many definitions of the work of God, haven't we? Yes, we have. Okay. Let's pick it up here in verse 27 and read right on through. Labor not for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him, that is the Son of Man, has God the Father sealed. Then they said unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said, go build buildings, schools, hospitals, seminaries, churches, feed the poor. No, he didn't. Print magazines, booklets. There are a lot of people print magazines and booklets. Boy, you can probably find a ton of them about Buddhism over in Japan. Volumes of them. Okay, what did he say? This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. You believe on Jesus Christ. That is the greatest work. You know, it's really something how these things crystallize when you really get into studying and going along and getting into the Word of God like we have. That is the work of God above everything else, above food and above drink, isn't it? It's what he said. That's why Jesus said in verse 36, I am the bread of life, and he that is coming to me shall never hunger, and he that is believing on me shall never thirst. Because if you truly believe what it is that Jesus did, what it is that God the Father did through Jesus, and you truly believe that you have eternal life through Jesus Christ, there is nothing greater in the world that you can do. Nothing greater. Just think on that and let that soak in deeply, because that means an awful lot. Okay, let's go to Mark, the first chapter. Mark 1.